Turn to the Gospel of Matthew tonight. That's where we're going to begin our study, Book of Matthew. And we will note the chapter in just a moment. I have a goal tonight for the sermon, and that is not to fall asleep while preaching. I know that's a lofty goal, but I'm going to be going through some history. And actually, I'm not worried about falling asleep. I'm really worried about some of you. So I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, I'm going to talk a little bit about history, a little bit about Scripture, a little bit about the present day, and we'll try and keep it interesting enough and relevant enough where no one feels as if they are in, not coach's history class, but some other teacher's history class that's boring and monotonous. We are, as a nation, celebrating Memorial Day, and we have some wonderful things to think about this weekend, and I hope that we're thinking about more than burgers and brats and grilling out. I do trust that this weekend we are giving God intentional thanks for the freedoms that we enjoy. And I'd like for us just to think about our own religious freedom tonight for a little while. I want us to go back to just a decade after the Pilgrims came to the United States of America. Pilgrims come in about 1620. They come from England where there is an established state church. They come and they form the colony of Plymouth, the Plymouth Bay Colony, which later becomes Massachusetts Bay Colony. And that colony is occupied and settled and organized and governed by Puritans, who are Bible-believing men and women, people who believe in the rebirth, people who believe in the gospel as we do, people who sought to change the Church of England from a dead orthodoxy to a living, vibrant faith. But the government that the Puritans set up was one where the church and state were welded together. In fact, you had to be a member of the church to be a participant in the politics of the state. And there were a number of folks in that Massachusetts Bay Colony that did not believe that that was really how Scripture laid out the freedom of mankind and the command of the gospel. One of those was a man named Roger Williams. And Roger Williams moved just 30 or 40 miles away from the kind of the heart of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and founded what we know today as Rhode Island. Providence Colony, Providence Plantation was the name of the area, modern-day Providence, Rhode Island. Providence, Rhode Island was unique among the colonies. Virginia had already been settled by this point. Obviously, other colonies were being formed. Rhode Island was set up as a place where anyone could worship according to the dictates of their conscience. Today, you and I take that for granted, but in 1636, 1638, that was a very novel concept, even for American Christians. We fast forward to the 1770s to a man named Thomas Jefferson. We go into the 1800s. He's already been president. He's at his home in Monticello in Virginia. And he, as the third president of the United States, and as America's first and perhaps only real Renaissance man, has things very well planned out, and he has his tombstone inscription already planned out. And he says, on the faces of the obelisk, and I'm quoting, "The following inscription and not a word more." The third president of the United States wants to be remembered this way. "Here was buried Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of American Independence, author of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and father of the University of Virginia. He had served as Secretary of State. He had served as an ambassador, if my memory serves me correctly. He had served as President of the United States. He wanted to be remembered more as an author and as a college founder." You and I have heard of the Declaration of Independence. We've probably heard of the University of Virginia, but the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom might be a little more rare to us. I'm going to just read a portion of the very end of that statute. Keeping in mind what we thought about a moment ago with Massachusetts, with most of the colonies, those original 13 colonies, what Thomas Jefferson wrote into the Constitution of Virginia was really groundbreaking for his day. being enacted by General Assembly that no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatsoever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burdened in his body or goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinions in matters of religion, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities. He ends this way, yet we are free to declare and do declare that the rights hereby asserted are of the natural rights of mankind, and that if any act shall be hereafter passed to repeal the present or to narrow its operation, such act will be an infringement of natural right. Basically, Thomas Jefferson was kind of writing in his own act's own perpetuity and saying, if anyone violates this act, they're violating natural human rights. And when the struggle for our own U.S. Constitution was going on about a decade later, and there was this call for a Bill of Rights, which our Constitution did not originally have, what we find so familiar in the very first amendment to the Constitution is born out of what Roger Williams started in Rhode Island and Thomas Jefferson put in the Virginia Constitution, and that is these words. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. My friends, as Bible-believing Christians, those are words we really, in a legal sense, cling to. They give to us our legal right to meet tonight and next week, and as far as we can imagine, under a law that is not passed one year and up for discussion next, but has been part of our Constitution now for over 200 years. Religious liberty is something that we hold dear, rightfully so, and yet religious liberty is something that various individuals tell us is in danger month in, month out, year in, year out, depending on who's in Congress, who's in the White House. We're not going to cover, obviously, the entire topic of religious liberty tonight, but I want us to think about religious liberty today, May of 2012. I want us to think, first of all, about the basis for it that we find in our New Testament. I want us to ponder next a prayer for religious liberty that the New Testament gives to us. And then I want us to note an example from the book of Acts about a fight for religious liberty and how these scriptures might instruct us in some current cases or current situations involving religious liberty. That may sound like a lot. It's not. But that's where we're going tonight. Matthew 22 is the chapter in the book of Matthew I'd like for us to go to. Matthew 22. Is there a biblical basis for religious liberty? As we look through the Old Testament, we find religion and government put together. I mean, when God sets up his government in the book of Exodus, the church and the state, quote unquote, are wed together. As we come to the New Testament, we find a much different scenario where Rome is in charge of Jerusalem. Hebrews are not in charge of Jerusalem. Jews are not in charge of Jerusalem. Jesus is living in a situation that we could understand. And that is that there is a foreign secular power that is governing. And this is what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 22, looking at verse 21. Well, we should get a little context. Let's go to verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Those were lawyers, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." As we ponder this topic of religious liberty, it's wise for us to know Jesus' words here and realize that Jesus recognized there are some things that inherently belong to the government, and there are some things that inherently belong to God. There is an allegiance that people have to their secular government, and there is allegiance that they have to the God of the universe. And there is a distinction between the two. Jesus doesn't spell out for us exactly what that distinction is. Jesus doesn't draw all the parameters, fill in all the details, but he points out to us that God deserves our allegiance, Caesar deserves our allegiance, and those two cannot be mutually ignored one against the other. We would go to Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 next, noting a scriptural basis for religious liberty. Excuse me, Acts chapter 4. We're looking here at the early church. We're noting probably just months after Pentecost, the growth of the church, the influence of the church, and we're noting how that is resulting in opposition. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, it comes on the heels of the healing of that lame man. John and Peter are brought before the council. And when we come to verse 18, the council has rendered its decision. They called them, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Peter and John are threatened by the authorities not to speak. They are commanded by the authorities not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they say, "We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." Over to Acts chapter 5 and the familiar verse number 29. Once again, the council in verse 28 strictly charges them not to teach in his name. In fact, in Acts 5:28, they refer back to what happened in Acts chapter 4. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Why would they disobey the authorities? Because they believed they needed to render to God what was God's. And they put it this way in verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." Religious liberty, thankfully, is granted to us by the First Amendment, but religious liberty is really, as Thomas Jefferson rightly noted, granted to us by an authority higher than government. It's not simply granted to us by God. It is commanded of us by God. That we must have an allegiance to God that goes beyond the bounds of the state. Not in matters of insurrection, as we'll note in just a moment, but in matters of conscience, in matters of quiet and peaceable lives. And so let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and be reminded of the weapon of our warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The basis for our religious freedom is noting that God has a sphere, the government has a sphere, and they are separate and distinct. Noting that the sphere of supremacy is that of God's. And now we come to a prayer for religious liberty. That is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not unfamiliar to us, I'm sure. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." As you and I think about religious liberty, not necessarily in the abstract, but in the concrete, this prayer should be instructive for us. We're praying for religious liberty not so that we might take over our country. We're praying for religious liberty not so that we might, by force, convert and proselytize other individuals. We're praying for religious liberty so that we might fulfill our God-given responsibility and give him the allegiance he deserves. And when that takes place, we will end up leading peaceful, quiet lives that are godly and dignified in every way. And what is our weapon in doing this? Our first weapon, if we could use it that way, our first means of getting this done is praying for it. Now, I think that there is a place for petitions. I think there's a place for writing letters to congressmen and senators. I certainly think there's a place for voting. But that was not part of the options available to first century Christians. And yet they still had a tremendous weapon in their arsenal in maintaining their own religious freedom. And that was prayer. I think many times you and I are prone to talk a lot about what our government may or may not do. Talk about it to other people, grouse about it, complain about it, forward an article about it, note the latest thing that is threatening our religious freedom. I wonder if we spend a commensurate amount of time praying about our liberties and our freedoms. Do we take the command of 1 Timothy 2:2 seriously? To pray for kings and all who are in authority that we might lead basically lives of serving God as we understand Scripture to teach us. Do we pray for that? Do we pray for that? So much easier for us to do all manner of other things, but if we would obey God's command, I would venture to guess that we would get further along as we pursue other legitimate means of guaranteeing those freedoms as well. I'd like for us next to look in the book of Acts chapter 21, and we will stay here for, believe, the rest of the sermon tonight. Acts chapter 21. We've noted the basis for religious liberty. We've noted a prayer for religious liberty. And next we're going to note I'm calling it fight for religious liberty. Pardon me if that language seems a bit over the top. I have in parentheses, litigate for religious liberty. We're going to look at an episode in Paul's life that show us how Paul did not back down from his legal rights to exercise his faith, and I think he provides for us a good example of how we in a pluralistic society can and should do the same thing for the advance of the gospel. Acts chapter 21 gives us the story of Paul returning back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. Paul returns. He is there for about a week, it says in verse 27. 7 days were completed. The Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. We come to verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him." We continue reading. We find as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied in an ethnic and legal way, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul makes this request on the basis of his citizenship as a Roman. He exercises his legal rights in the midst of a mob, and what does he do with this opportunity to exercise his legal right? Well, if you were to read all of chapter 22, you'll note that he takes the time to declare to them the gospel. He wants to show them his own journey from Judaism to true Christianity, and he does so. And as we get to the end, we find that he is speaking, and he gets to verse 21, and he tells them that he had been told by Jesus that he was to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 22 tells us, up to this point, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." as they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks, and flinging dust into the air. And if you get a little mental picture of that, it was quite the mob. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, and I think we can get the picture there, probably arms basically making an X with his body, arms and legs making an X. Verse 25, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This is not the first time that Paul brings up his Roman citizenship and seeks to escape punishment. We never get the idea that Paul has a martyr's complex and he's just looking for another stripe or another scar that he can show off to other churches and claim how great of a Christian he is. No, Paul's a pretty smart man. He's going to get out of a flogging if he can. I don't know about you. I'm with Paul. If I can get a legal way of getting out of a flogging, I think I'll take it. He's being persecuted for his religious beliefs, and yet he uses the law to escape a proposed punishment. It's not the first time he does this. What we find as we work through chapter 23 is that there is this council that the Jews have that the Romans have allowed them to maintain to discuss matters of their religion and to decide those cases. And yet, as we remember back to the story of Jesus, why did the Jews deliver Jesus to the Romans? They did so because they didn't have the authority to kill anyone. Only the Romans did. Well, here, as Paul is before this Jewish council, he is caught between two jurisdictions, the Jewish council and the Romans. Not unlike how many of our court cases work out today, caught between the state and the federal government, caught between perhaps county or local regulations and state regulations. And Paul, quite honestly, if you read the account, is savvy. I won't take the time because we're actually working through chapter 26, and so we need to keep moving. Paul is savvy in how he divides the court in chapter 25, verses, or chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. And if we have any doubt that Paul is kind of acting on the sly or acting on his own, if we get to chapter 23 and verse 12, we find out that there's this plot to kill Paul. Paul knows nothing of it, but Paul's relatives, Paul knew nothing of it initially, but one of Paul's relatives, verse 16 tells us, son of Paul's sister, that being his nephew, finds out about it. And this young man then informs the tribune, and they get Paul out of there and they get him down, that is, not south, but down from Jerusalem geographically, or topographically, to the northwest, to Caesarea, and there Paul is before the governor Felix. We get to chapter 24 and verse 11, and this is what Paul says. You can verify, as Paul is making his case before Felix, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Paul legally defends his religious freedom with the facts. He's unafraid of how he's conducted himself, and he brings that out as his defense. We keep reading along in the story, and basically what we find out is that chapter 25 and verse 3, verse 2 of chapter 25, the chief priests, principal men of the Jews, laid out their case against Paul. They urged him asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him. Actually, there's something I was missing. Felix hears this case, and he says, you basically, there's nothing to charge you with, and he gives Paul liberty. He keeps him confined, but he gives him very light custody, and his friends can come and visit him. And here's what Felix is wanting, verse 26, chapter 24. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. Now, here's a very interesting turn of events. Paul is charged with a crime. He's brought before a judge, and basically the judge brings him back again and again and again. And I don't think they talked about chariot races. The sense that you get from this is that Paul and Felix talk about the gospel. You get that sense because of how Paul talks to Festus, how he talks to Agrippa, Bernice, etc. But this ruler's hoping for some money. He's not getting it. There's another plot to kill him in chapter 25. He escapes that as well by not being sent down to Jerusalem, by staying in Caesarea. And then we come to chapter 25 and verse 8, and once again, Paul is defending himself. He's not seeking to be executed. He's not seeking to be killed. He is seeking to be honest. He's seeking to live. He's seeking to continue propagating the gospel. And he comes to this point in chapter 25 and verse 11. That is really the summation. He's been in Caesarea now for a very long time. Chapter 25 and verse 11, he says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Once again, Paul uses a legal option to get himself out of an area of danger and get himself under Roman protection. And he sets sail on a ship, and we know that story. Before he gets to do that, though, he has to appear before Agrippa. Not going to go through that lengthy defense in chapter 26. And we know that eventually Paul does get to Rome. My point being is here we have this long protracted and if you think about it, I mean, there are only 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and we started this story back in chapter 21. Chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26. Nearly 25% of the book of Acts is an account of Paul exercising his religious liberty and standing up for that himself with whatever legal mechanism he could, and God sovereignly protecting him from two different threats on his life. My friends, we can be thankful that we live in a nation of laws where our religious freedom is written into our Constitution, and we have attorneys in various groups who will stand up for that, and we can work with, and we can do our dead level best to, if necessary, not only pray for our religious liberty, but even litigate for it. I'd like for us just to consider a few areas where our religious freedom currently is threatened. One of those I prayed about this morning with chaplains. Chaplains have various opportunities in their duties to pray at public ceremonies, and some of them, in some cases, are being told they can't pray in Jesus' name. They're being told to carry out their responsibilities in opposition to their own conscience. When I was in Washington, D.C., this was one of the issues that our group worked on with a number of other groups, and it has not gone away. And now with the end of Don't Ask, Don't Tell, we have chaplains who are in danger of being required to perform wedding ceremonies that they do not believe scripturally they can or should. Here's one area, and where this will end up, there are various groups and lawyers working on, and it's something we need to pray about. Unfortunately, what's happened with our military in the last 5 or 6 decades is that it has become a bit of a laboratory for modern society, introducing various programs into the military that would then spill over into modern society, and changing the mores and changing the definition and structure. Many of us for the last few months have heard about Obamacare and contraception. This past week, 43 Catholic plaintiffs filed a dozen different lawsuits. This was just this past Monday. Against the Affordable Health Care Act's birth control mandate. And while we do not share theology with the Catholic Church, my friends, we share common values regarding life and morality. And in God's providence, I think we would be wise to thank the Lord that there is such a heritage of thought about natural law that comes through Catholic institutions that, quite honestly, may guarantee our religious liberty in a way that small, relatively small, fundamental Bible-believing Christianity has neither the resources nor the intellectual capability nor the influence to do. Like I said, we differ in our theology. And that difference in theology, in my understanding, will result in different eternities. But in the here and now, we should pray that those lawsuits prevail and that the onerous restrictions of this healthcare law do not violate the conscience of any faith within our country, including our own. Less national, much more localized is what's going on down at Vanderbilt University, which is demanding that all student groups that meet in university buildings and have university sanction must abide by an anti-discrimination policy. That means that religious organizations must allow any Vanderbilt University student to be a candidate for leadership office, regardless of religious beliefs or sexual orientation. In other words, a Christian student group would be forced to allow the candidacy of an atheist or homosexual or anyone who might be transgender or have varying thoughts about even a Christian theology. Our universities have always been hotbeds for atheism and the intolerant tolerance that is declared there, and our courts decide those. Skip that one. I'm going to move on to something a little closer to home for us. In April of 2012, the Attorney General, simply doing his job of certifying language for constitutional amendments voted on by the people of Ohio, qualified this constitutional amendment to be certified so that signatures could be gathered to put it on the ballot. Be it resolved by the people of the state of Ohio that Article 15, Section 11 of the Ohio Constitution be adopted and read as follows. In the state of Ohio and its political subdivisions, marriage shall be a union of two consenting adults, not nearer of kin than second cousins, and not having a husband or wife living, and no religious institution shall be required to perform or recognize a marriage. What you have artfully combined in that amendment is religious freedom and the legalization of homosexual marriage. If the Freedom to Marry Coalition gets 385,253 valid signatures, then you and I will be voting on that, should the Lord tarry, perhaps as soon as November of 2013. Religious liberty is not something that we face every day, but it's something that increasingly it seems as if we will be more responsible to make decisions about it, both in whom we elect and what we vote on. The last thing I want us to look on is are two instances where religious freedom has been upheld. We have to be honest and say that as we look at the larger landscape, there are threats, and we also have to recognize that there have been victories. The most notable came earlier this year, January 11th, when the Supreme Court decided a case involving a Christian school in Michigan and the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission. There was a Lutheran church and school, Missouri Synod, very similar to Our Shepherd Lutheran in Painesville. The church's name was Hosanna Tabor, And the school had an individual who was an employee, a teacher in their school. And this person had taken some time off for health reasons. This person had been on some medication. They'd not been able to start the school year. And so the school obviously needed to fill that teaching slot. And so they brought in a teacher to replace the original teacher. About halfway to two-thirds through the school year, the original teacher wanted her job back. And because of her medical condition, the school was not sure if they really should or could do that, and they denied that claim. The teacher then, instead of going to basically a structure set up to follow 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Christians don't take their cases to unbelievers, but they resolve them internally. Instead of the teacher going to a court of jurisdiction within the Lutheran church, she went to the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission and filed a grievance. The EEOC took up her case and, in fact, took her case all the way to the Supreme Court. Basically, the question was, can this church claim the ministerial exception? In other words, is the church bound by EEOC rules, or are they bound by the ministerial exception? That is, that this teacher is in fact a minister and therefore is not bound by EEOC rules. Is a teacher a minister was the basic question. And the court found that since the teacher taught Bible courses and the Bible curriculum was embedded into the other subject matters, that she was in fact a minister and the ministerial exception applied to her. The court basically said the EEOC had no standing in the case, and the church could, on its own, decide this case. One of the ironic things in the case was that Supreme Court Justice Sam Alito noted that 1 Corinthians 5 was basically saying he had no standing in a church disagreement. If you go back and look at 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the believers not to take their cases to the ungodly. And perhaps with a bit of a wink, Sam Alito recognized he was part of the ungodly who really had no jurisdiction. And the church is being very consistent with its own religious beliefs. What that means, my friends, for our church and our school is that those who teach here, according to this Supreme Court case, are ministers for the children who attend this school. And the government can't come in and tell us who to hire, how to let them go, and how to make decisions based upon that, as long as we fall into some very broad guidelines. The further good news is that this case was not closely decided. It was a unanimous 9-0 decision. Furthermore, just a couple months before that, there was a case about hiring. That case was called Spencer versus World Vision. World Vision, obviously, we know is a Christian humanitarian organization. It was sued by two former employees who alleged they had been fired for religious reasons. Title VII of the Civil Rights Act prohibits firing based upon prohibits religious-based employment decisions. But it also protects the freedom of religious organizations to staff on a religious basis. Basically, the argument was World Vision is not sufficiently religious enough, or it's not a traditional house of worship like a church or a synagogue. Therefore, that exemption doesn't apply. And quite honestly, for those who observe the court, the Ninth Circuit Court out in California decided that World Vision did qualify for that religious staffing exemption, and the case was thrown out. Didn't even have to go to the Supreme Court. If it sounds like there's a little bit of a mixed message between the courts and the laws, well, there's always this pull and this tug. We talked about the competing jurisdictions, even in Paul's day, between the Jerusalem Council and Rome. The bottom line is this, my friends. We need to be praying that kings and all those in authority would give us an environment where we can simply live in quiet, dignified, godly ways. And if and when that is threatened, let's take every legal option we have to fight for what God in His providence has given to us in our Constitution, and to fight for what God in His setup and His commandments has given to us as our natural rights. Wendell Phillips, an American abolitionist, advocate for Native Americans, and lawyer in the 19th century, said eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. I trust that our eternal vigilance will result in prayer, and that our eternal vigilance will allow us to maintain the freedom we have to gather here week in and week out. The last verse of hymn 781 is a prayer. Don't know if you noticed that as you were singing it, but I'd like for us to pray it even as we end tonight. Number 781 is My Country, Tis of Thee. Why don't we stand and sing that fourth verse as we dismiss. So easy for us to take for granted what we have enjoyed for so long. It's so easy to be alarmed and to be worked up into a frenzy. And our souls can be still when we've got a reliance upon God, and our souls can be still as we take that reliance upon God and express it in prayer. And I hope that the fourth verse of 781 does that for us tonight as we close. Lord, we pray that it would be so, that we would rely upon your might, and that the people of this earth would bow to that. That, Lord, you would grant us freedom that we might pursue, strive, and make every effort for quiet and peaceable lives. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.